hour or so and just breathe. I'm actually really excited to be here today. My name is Frances Tuck, and I am excited because my husband and I actually came here last week just to kind of check things out and get to worship with you and meet some of you. And it reminded me of one of my favorite things was I went on a trip with the Continental Singers several years ago. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Continental Singers, but it's a group where you go and you sing and you dance in different churches in the United States and all over the world. And I loved that whenever I would walk into a church, that it felt like it was different. I would see different parts of God. I would get to worship with people. And it was amazing that the same God that I worship in my home church is the God that you worship here. And it's the same God that we worship in many, many places. And so I love to see how he's so much bigger than my little corner of the world. And so I'm excited to be here today to share that with you. And you're probably wondering, how on earth did I get away with not preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 the day before Valentine's Day? Well, I thought as I prayed about this opportunity and thought about it, I thought Valentine's Day is more about temptation than it is about love sometimes. I know that it's long past New Year's, but in reality, it feels like it's long past New Year's, but it's only 6 weeks away. And a lot of us make goals to lose weight. Of course, 6 weeks after that, we have a holiday celebrating chocolate and candy. And some of us make goals to have our budget under control and to spend our money more wisely. And we have a holiday to celebrate jewelry and long-stemmed roses. And on a more serious note, I remember when I was single, I would sit in church every Valentine's Day, and I would listen to the sermons on love, and it would make me feel so lonely. I had the temptation to want what I didn't have. And when you're married, there's this temptation to want the perfect romantic holiday. Sometimes it's the temptation to want someone other than your spouse, unfortunately. So I think that temptation is an appropriate topic today. But I think beyond that, as I was thinking through my life and what God has been teaching me, this has been kind of a season of wilderness for me. It's been a season where I've been in transition for the past couple years. And I think that that is the case for a lot of us. Just as Doug was saying, you guys are in a transition between pastors. And this season between can be very uncomfortable. And sometimes, even on a larger scale, we're still in a season of political upheaval and economic issues. And so a lot of times, it just feels like there's a lot of uncertainty. And the way that I refer to this season in my own life is it's a wilderness season. It's a season where there's a lot of uncertainty and I feel like I'm out in the desert. And I think that the question that we ask when we're really honest with ourselves, and we never ask this in church because church is the place where we're our best version of ourselves, right? We never ask the question that plagues us when we're quiet, when we have the space deep within us. And that question is, God, are you really here? Are you here in this wilderness? And I think the most beautiful thing is that the Bible has a lot to say about this. And we're not the first ones who've been in the desert. We're not the first ones who've asked this question. So I wanted to go there today and begin with this time in Jesus' life. But before we open the Bible, I'd really like to pray. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open your word and look to it, that we would have a vision of you. We'd have an expectancy that we will meet you in the scriptures. And that the vision we have of you would be one that is so awe-inspiring, so compelling, that it would grab our attention. And that as we focus on it, we would see you very clearly. And we would see ourselves through your eyes. And I pray that you would teach us all to see you clearly. And as we see you, that the gospel would wash over us, just like the song said. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come to you into your presence, and I pray that we would meet you here. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So open your Bibles to Matthew 4 if you happen to bring them. This is a story that I have heard many, many times, and recently I opened my Bible again and started reading it, and I saw it with new eyes. Now, I felt bad last week because Steve gave us a verse out of Zephaniah, and most of us had to look in our index to find it, so I thought, I'm going to give you the first book in the New Testament. It's a lot easier to find. And so we're looking at Matthew 4 today. I would have done Matthew 1, but I didn't think you guys would be that excited about a genealogy. So it starts, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." When I read this in the past, I thought it was somehow some passive thing that Jesus woke up one day and was like, "Where am I? I'm in the wilderness." But no, 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 no. Jesus intentionally, he was led by the Spirit, but he went there for the sole purpose of being tested and being tempted. And if you go a couple verses before this, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus had just been baptized. He had just been baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the heavens opened up, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." So you think this is great. You know, this scene is beautiful. The heavens opened up and he's God's Son and it's this perfect picture. So how on earth does it go from that to being in the wilderness? Well, the truth is that this story started long before Jesus. This story started with Israel. Israel, the people that God had chosen, the people that God had heard crying out for freedom from their slavery in Egypt. God opened up the Red Sea. They passed through the waters unharmed, and they had the affirmation that they were God's people. Do you guys hear any kind of parallel there? That as Jesus rises up from the waters, he has the affirmation that he is God's Son. Just like Israel did. Now, what's interesting about this is, like I said, this story is, well, I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. This story is really rich. And as I did the research, I realized that a lot of times when we approach the Bible, we think of it as it was written for me in Newark in 2011. But the truth is, Matthew was writing to a very different audience. He had very different people in mind with a very different worldview. And so we have to go through the work of peeling off the glasses of what we see, our worldview, and focus in on what Matthew's worldview was, what Matthew's audience's worldview was. And Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience who knew Israel's history. Because in the Jewish culture, they don't celebrate what happened in Israel as something that happened long ago. They celebrate it as something that happens, that is happening to them as God's chosen people. It's not just what happened, but what happens. So with that in mind, we have to kind of work to look and see what Matthew's really trying to say. I heard a speaker once say that reading the Bible is like looking at a beautiful stained glass window. And this window, though it's incredible, has been covered with dust over years and centuries. And we have to work hard to wipe away the dust and see it in its original glory, the way that it was originally intended to be understood. So I'm going to work today to wipe away some of that dust so we can get a picture of what it is that Matthew wanted us to see today. So, like I said, Jesus went into the desert looking for a fight. And the reason he went into the desert looking for a fight was because Israel got whomped all over the desert. They weren't there for 40 days, they were there for 40 years. And the questions that the tempter asks Jesus were the questions that they asked themselves. The questions that they continued to plague them over and over and over again. The questions that we ask, "God, are you really here?" are the very questions that Israel struggled with. So I like to have a little fun. And as I think about Jesus going into the desert looking for a fight, I think of a championship bout, you know, a boxing match. And you guys are going to have to indulge me because I have the microphone. So I think of it like the very next verse says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So Jesus was training. You know, in a boxing movie like Rocky, there's always that montage where you see him running up the stairs and cheering as he gets there, and he's punching the speed bags, and he's training. Jesus was training too. But as Paul said, he wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. He was fighting against the powers and principalities. He was fighting a spiritual battle. So this is Jesus' montage scene as he's running up, ready for this fight. He's preparing himself. And then here comes the big match. Now, again, like I said, you're going to have to indulge me, so I'm going to need you guys to participate. I imagine it in my head as Jesus walking down into the ring. And you have the announcer come up and say, in this corner, from Bethlehem and from the right hand of God, he is Emmanuel. He is the Christ, Jesus. And the crowd goes wild. And then coming down the aisle on the other side, in this corner, from the fiery depths, our tempter, our adversary, Satan. And everyone boos. But they're on pins and needles. What is going to happen? We watched Israel get thumped all over the desert. We watched Israel fall prey to these temptations. And here we go. Round one. Ding, ding. The tempter came to him and said, well, wait, first I have to point out that the Bible is incredibly mild here. It says after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I don't know about you, but after 4 hours of not eating, I'm like, I'm starving. But he was hungry, very delicate. And Satan goes right in for a jab. He came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Feed your hunger. The temptation is, will God really provide for your needs? Will God really give you what is a natural need? And Jesus says, it is written, which is a clue, that this is not the first time we've heard this. And Matthew's audience would go, it is written usually means Old Testament. Where could I have heard this before? People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, when you go back and look at the scriptures of where this is coming from, it's coming from Deuteronomy 8. And Deuteronomy is a place where Israel had been wandering in the desert, and they were on the edge of going into the place that God had prepared for them. Their desert time was ending, and God reminded them of the crazy journey that they had had in Israel, in the wilderness before they got to Israel. And he said in this passage that Jesus quotes, do you remember how I made you hunger? And then I fed you with bread, with manna, which comes from the Hebrew word, what is it? I fed you with something that you didn't know. I gave you something that you could not have planned for. You could not have prepared. Nobody has seen it before and nobody has seen it since. And I made it for you. I provided for you in the wilderness. And of course, if you know Israel's history at all, you know that they're wandering in the desert and they have many scenes where they fail, even though bread is coming or manna is coming down from heaven. They fail and say, well, bread is nice, but what about meat? They say, well, God told us to only get one day's amount, but you know, what if I take some extra and make sure that I store up mine? And so this temptation is bigger. It's, will God provide for me? Is God present and actively working in my life? And Jesus' answer is the answer that Israel should have given, the answer that God was trying to teach them. It's not about what you put in your mouth, but it's about what comes out of my mouth and goes into your life. The second round comes. Ding, ding. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. I had to get on my tippy toes because I'm pretty short. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, he's saying it is written. Remember what it says in the Old Testament? Yeah, all you have to do is throw yourself down and God's going to protect you. The temptation is, God, will you really protect me? Are you present in protecting me? And Jesus' answer, again, says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now this, again, that it is written cues you in. We're talking about something that Israel would know, something from the Old Testament. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And in Deuteronomy 6, where this comes from, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test like you did at Massah. Now Massah was the place where Israel had been there and God had been providing for them, but they decided they were thirsty. And they went to Moses and they said, we're thirsty. Did you lead us out of Egypt to kill us here? Did you lead us away from where we had our fill, where we had water, where we had what we needed? They forgot that they were miserable, conveniently. Did you lead us out here so that we would die of thirst and our cattle and our children? What they were doing is they were trying to pull God into acting in the way that they wanted him to act. They were not trusting that God was actively present in their life. And Jesus' answer, do not put the Lord your God to the test, is the lesson that Israel should have learned from this. Third round, ding ding. I just like the ding ding. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, this one is a particularly tricky move. I noticed the first two times he says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, prove it. But this one, he doesn't even bring up God. Do you notice that? He says, I'm just going to give you everything you see. And it's more like he's trying to get Jesus' head to turn to the left or to the right. And Jesus' answer is, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written. Again, we're going back to a lesson from Israel's history. And that lesson was, when God finally was giving them instructions for going into the land in Deuteronomy again, he said, I am going to put you in a land full of wells that you didn't dig, vineyards that you didn't plant, olive groves that you didn't plant. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. But when you enter the land, remember not to follow the gods of the people around you. Do not worship their gods, because I, the God who brought you out of Egypt, am a jealous God, the God who is present with you. Again, that reminder, because this last temptation is, am I going to get what I want from following God? And so Jesus' response is what Israel should have said. Do not worship other gods. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And as I saw this, and then Satan goes away from him, I thought of Po the panda bear in Kung Fu Panda with his little pinky finger saying skadoosh. And he's gone. And of course in Luke it says that he went away looking for a more opportune time. But for now, As we've wiped away the dust and see that Jesus is being compared, Matthew is comparing Jesus with Israel. He's comparing Jesus' response with Israel's response or failure to respond. And so, going back to the stained glass windows, we've wiped away some of the dust. The blessing is the picture that we see come face to face with Jesus is the champion. Woo! Right? Jesus is the one who's cheering in the ring because this round he has won. And what I love about this is he went to the desert looking for a fight. And he did this before his public ministry because I think that he was saying, I am here for my people. But don't you forget for a second that I'm here for you too, Satan. And before anything else, I'm going to make sure that you know that I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you at your own game. And so this is the first round of many that we see in the Bible and many that we know are coming. So it's not that as we read this passage, we're supposed to think Israel is terrible. Boo, Israel. They should have known better. But it's really to compare Israel and their weakness with Christ and his strength. Christ is sufficient for saving us. Christ is our champion. And I know for me that I am a lot more like Israel than I am like Jesus. And it breaks my heart to think, as I said, I'm in a wilderness season. And I think of all of these temptations, I'm not immune to them. I could have sworn when I went through seminary, and I am this close to finishing, thank goodness, that I would have learned all the tricks and the ways to do this. But it's not about us. It's not about our strength. It's about Jesus is our champion. And I think when we approach this passage, I've heard people say, okay, well, this is how you fight temptation. Three easy ways. And that's the direction I could have gone in. But then I thought, if there were three easy ways to battle temptation, there'd be three easy ways to battle sin. And if there were three easy ways to battle sin, why would we need a Savior? There'd be three easy ways for us to forget Jesus and his active presence, the fact that he is our champion in our life. And what I love is that this verse, or this passage ends in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. It wasn't that God said, just trust that I'll take care of your needs, and never did. He did. Jesus had to go through that part, and then the angels came and served him. They gave him what he needed. But more than Jesus being the champion, drawing a little more dust off the picture, you know, getting the Windex out and really scrubbing it, Jesus is our champion. It's not that we have to do these things by our own strength, that Jesus kind of paved the way and said, okay, you do the rest. I'm going to go retire and I'm going to sip martinis down in Florida. But he is our champion. If you read in Hebrews, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. And I love this because I often think people will say to you, to battle temptation, just think of Jesus sitting there. And would you do this? And the picture you have in your head is Jesus with his arms crossed, looking over his glasses, right? Wagging his finger at you. You are a terrible person. But that's not the picture that Hebrews gives. We do not have a champion who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He knows it's hard. He knows that we can't do it. That's why he came. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He knows our temptation, and he's not asking us to bear it alone. He's asking us what it says in the next verse. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. sorry, pages stuck together, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Greek word says a timely help, that when we need help, it is there. It's not that just Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour, but God has this throne of grace that is accessible to us through our champion. And so we can approach that throne of grace with confidence, knowing that God is ready to help. What it means that Jesus is our champion is that what he says about us is true. Just as he had to believe when he came out of the water, he had to remember who he was, that I am God's son, and he is pleased with me. We have to remember what God says about us, that we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. We are not cowering, fearful slaves, but we're his friends. We have the right to call him Father, Abba, Papa. What Jesus says is, I will never leave you as orphans. I will come for you. And that is how we combat temptation, is remembering that our champion will never abandon us. His throne of grace is always available for timely help when we need it. So what does it mean? Again, a little bit more Windex, because I am kind of a clean freak, so I have to kind of get all the corners and make sure it is completely clean so that I can see exactly what's there. The blessing of temptation is not only do we get to come face to face with our champion, but what else does it mean that Jesus is our champion? The blessing is we get what he does. I was thinking about this. How many of you guys watched the Super Bowl last week? It's okay. You can raise your hand. I know it's church, but if you watched the Super Bowl last week, I really don't like football, but I love pizza and wings and commercials. So as I watched the Super Bowl, I've watched way too many sports movies because I've figured out that whoever's down at the halftime, I'm like, oh, they're going to come back and win, because that's always what happens, right? It's never, you know, we did a good job all the way through. But who won the Super Bowl last week? Yeah, the Green Bay Packers. Did you guys know that the Green Bay Packers are the only team in the league that is a publicly owned corporation? They're a non-profit. So when the Green Bay Packers win the Super Bowl, because they are the champions of the NFL now, the people who own stock in them also win. They don't just win for themselves, but they win for the people who bought into them, who believe in them, who've invested in them. Okay, ladies, I have an example for you too. In the movie Sleeping Beauty, there is a curse on the entire kingdom where everybody is asleep. I don't know if Maleficent is a witch or just a wicked queen, but she put this curse on the entire kingdom. And I know that it's probably a bad idea to name your child something like Maleficent, because you're going to end up with a bad kid, right? But Prince Philip becomes their champion. He is fighting for Sleeping Beauty. He has to go get to her. He has to go through thorns. He has to kill Maleficent in a dragon form before he can rescue her. And as he rescues her, all that he fought for, she gets to enjoy peace in the land and freedom from Maleficent. So what it means that Jesus is our champion is that all he has fought for, we get to enjoy. It's not just for him, but I see it as our champion lays out a table before us, a table full of everything that he has to offer, that he fought and he sacrificed for, not just here in the desert, but he fought when he went to the cross and when he was resurrected, and he will continue fighting for us, and he will fight on the day that he ultimately defeats our adversary and our tempter. All the pain, all the sorrow in this world, and he will defeat it. And he lays before you this table and he says, come, come, enjoy the restored relationship with my Father, the vision you see of him in what I have revealed to you. Enjoy the presence that you have of being able to call on his throne of grace. Enjoy the Holy Spirit that you have through me, that is a pledge that I am not done fighting on your behalf. That I will not stop fighting until there is no need to fight anymore. Until all the evil, all the pain is gone in this world. Enjoy the eternal life when I conquered death. Enjoy the freedom you have, that you're not going this road alone. Enjoy it. So as I think of us preparing for communion, it is our champion bidding us to come. Come and enjoy all that he lays before us. Come. Thank you.